If you're just joining us today for the first time, it's good for you to know that we are in a series on the book of Timothy, and we are calling this series, what are we calling it? Operation Truth Guard. Operation Truth Guard, because the Apostle Paul wanted Timothy, who was one of the elders and a pastor in the church in Ephesus, to know how to guard the truth and how to lead the church. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 Timothy. That's where we will be looking at and studying this morning. We'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let me pray as we begin this special time of feasting on God's Word. Father, we are so grateful to you for your word. It is our life. You tell us that it is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Where would we be without it, God? What kind of dark, sharp rocks would we be falling into and falling upon if not for your word to guide us? God, we need your word. We need the truth in every area of our life. We need it also as a church family. You are growing us together. You are pruning us. You are molding us into a beautiful unit here as a church family. And we want to look to your word for our guide in knowing how you want us to live. And I pray that you would use this important topic this morning to show us how to do that. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Now, what is a better investment, financial investment? Do you want a slow and steady investment that will bring you a high return over a long amount of time? Or do you want a risky investment that might bring immediate growth, but it might falter over time? It's the first option, right? You want the first option. I made it pretty easy for you there in the choices. Well, when it comes to a church, we are looking for slow and steady growth in the church. Having a philosophy that looks for quick growth can actually end up to hurt the church. False teachers can filter into the church without being seen, and it can actually end up having a very bad impact in the long run for the church. As the elders, as we look to decide how can we put guidelines in place for hopefully slow and steady growth, we want to make sure that we're using God's word to do that. And 1 Timothy is an excellent place to look because it gives Paul's words to a pastor named Timothy exactly what needs to be emphasized. In chapter 5, he is starting by showing guidelines that are needed for different groups in the church. You can't just treat everybody in the church the same. It's not a one-size-fits-all. The older men need to be treated with respect and encouragement. You don't rebuke an older man. Older women need to be treated with respect. Younger men need to be encouraged. Younger women need to be encouraged and treated with all purity. This week, today, we are looking at verses 3 through 8, 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 to 8, and it is focusing primarily on how to treat widows. Now, what I did when I was studying this is I tried to drill down and see the principles that we could draw out of that would be applied to every group, because I don't want you to think you can just tune out if you're not a widow in this service this morning, okay? And the three essential elements from 1 Timothy 5, 3 to 8 of a healthy church are these: honor, authority, and care. Okay, so the three essential elements of a healthy church from 1 Timothy 5, 3 to 8 are honor, a church that understands the principle of honoring and the need for authority and the importance of caring for the people. Honor is a key theme in this chapter, and that's what I'm going to be starting with, okay? So if you want, we've got a three-course meal this morning. Honor is the first course, authority is the second, we've got care is the third course. So honor is a key theme in this chapter of Timothy, but it's also important in the entire Bible. We could say that honor is the currency of human interaction in the Bible. That's an interesting way to think about it. The Bible works in a culture that was a collective culture. Some have described it as an honor-shame culture. And so if you wanted to have good relationships in a Jewish culture at this time, you would understand how to honor those who needed honor and to shame those who did not live in the way that the community and that God wanted them to live. If you honor God, you will be rewarded. That's the foundation of this idea of honor. If you honor your parents, will you live a short life or a long life if you honor your parents? A long life. If you honor your parents, you will live a long life. That's what the Bible says. If you don't honor God or your parents, you are in for a world of trouble. If you choose to honor people or things that do not deserve honor, you're also going to mess up. You can take the road where you honor what God wants, or you can take the road where you honor and respect and give your time to things that he doesn't like. And the Bible makes it clear, you should be ashamed if you are spending your time giving honor to things that don't deserve it. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, Paul wrote, "Honor widows who are truly widows." And you know what? While I'm at it, why don't I just read the whole section for us here? "Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So Paul starts with the need to honor widows who are truly widows. In verse 17, if you look in 1 Timothy 5:17, it says, "Let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." The word is used again. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." I think most of us have an idea of what it means to honor someone or something in our society. We are living more than 2,000 years after this was written, so naturally some things aren't going to be the same. But I think we have a grasp of what it means to give honor. When the flag is raised, when people ask to give allegiance to the flag, we know what we do. We put our hand over our heart. You want to give honor to the nation that you're living in, and you do that by being respectful, looking at the flag, honoring the flag to show it respect. The Bible speaks about honor in much higher terms than our society usually thinks about it. Honor does not start with the king or country in the Jewish mind, in the Bible's explanation. Honor starts with God. Jewish children were taught to honor God, to fear God. If you were here for the equipping class earlier this morning, you heard me talk about that. The fear, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. You need to honor God if you even want to be wise. After that, you build on the foundation of honoring God by honoring parents. Later, children would learn to honor the Sabbath, and they made a really big deal about honoring the Torah, which was the first five books of the Old Testament, of the law originally, and then as it came, it grew. But Jewish children grew up honoring and revering God's law. God's law explained exactly how the honor and shame system were supposed to work. The first commandment in Exodus 20 enshrined the need to honor God. Do you remember what the first commandment was? You shall have no other what? Gods before me. That's the first principle, is you shall honor God. The third commandment made it clear that God's people would honor the name of God. The fourth commandment said to honor the Sabbath as a day of rest. The fifth commandment actually uses the Hebrew word for honor, this word keved, and it said, honor who? Your father and mother. That's right. That's one of the commands that was given. The Hebrew idea of honor was to treat something as weighty or significant. So it's kind of like a bar of gold. You know, back when the U.S. dollar was connected to gold, we would have appreciated this more. But gold, you wanted gold. You wanted to, if you gave that to somebody, they would have to, you know, be ready to receive it. Now, if you give a dollar to somebody, it might blow away in the wind, you know. It's the idea of weight. If you honor your parents, you treat them with respect. You don't just treat it flippantly like it can just, anything will happen. That's the Hebrew idea of honoring someone. The church in Ephesus would have understood this Old Testament idea of honor, because if you've studied the book of Acts and the story of how the church grew, then you know that when Paul went to Ephesus, he first went to the synagogue. And many of the people liked what he said, some didn't, and so he actually decided to leave the synagogue, and many of those Jews became followers of Christ, and that's how the church started. So they would have understood an Old Testament idea of honoring God. It's interesting, though, when we read in the New Testament, what language is the New Testament primarily written in? Greek. And so there's a Greek understanding of honoring, and this means a lot to me because my name has the Greek word for honor in it, Timothy. The Time or Timo is honor, and the is God. In Greek, it's Timotheos, which means honoring God. But this has always had an impact on me as long as I can remember someone explaining to me the meaning of my name. I've always felt a weight tied to that name. And that's probably why my parents named me that. Your name is Honor God. So whatever you do, remember, you've got to live up to your name. Oh, man. That's going to be tough. Timotheos, Timothy. It has a sense of honoring God. And whatever you do, you need to be honoring him. So I think now you have a pretty good idea of how the believers in the church in Ephesus would have been thinking about this word honor when they heard it, because they would have heard Paul say, honor widows who are truly widows, and they would have had this Old Testament Hebrew idea of the weight, treat the widows with respect, and then this New Testament idea of honoring God, of treating him with respect as well. Both of those came together when it said that. And I think it's important for us to understand the history of it, because then you don't just pass over that word really quickly when you read it, but you think, okay, what did this mean to the original author when he wrote it because that's how we should be reading the Bible. We don't read the Bible the way many modern English students are taught to read works of English, where you put the meaning into the work that you're reading. We would say that's not how you're supposed to read the Bible. You actually are trying to see what did the original author mean, and then you can be a good student of God's word by understanding that and then applying it to your life. Paul wrote, "Honor widows who are truly widows." Now, why would he tell them to find out who the true widows were? Doesn't that strike you as a strange thing to say here? Honor widows who are truly widows. Well, who was trying to be a false widow? Were there women here who were pretending to be widows? We believe that the church in Ephesus had a problem because there were people in the church who were supporting any woman who was in need in the church, and it was beginning to have an impact on the church's ability to give and ability to support them. We know from the context that there were actually people in the church who were related to these women who were not supporting their own mothers, and they were just saying, or they were not supporting them, so then the church was feeling burdened to support them. And so that's why Paul makes this point and says, honor widows who are truly widows. In verse 4 of chapter 5, it says, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents." So there were two types of widows. There were those who had children nearby who could help care for them, and there were those who didn't. The ones who didn't have family nearby, we would consider to be the full widows. And the ones who did have family nearby, we would say it's a partial widow, because they don't need 100% support from the church. They have support from their own family. So you can tell this is written in a different time, because we don't usually think about widows in these different categories, right? Well, Paul was not speaking about a widow in the technical sense of someone who has lost their spouse. He was referring to women who needed assistance from the church, which they could not receive from their immediate family. Okay, so is that helpful to you, kind of get an open door into what the church in Ephesus was like? They had different age groups, like our church family here. They have different age groups. They have people struggling with different things. They knew that when certain people reached a point in life, they needed to be helped. And what does a good family do for widows in that family? You take care of them. You take care of them. Paul was not specifically saying, talk only care for widows who have lost their husband. It is a more general sense. And you can tell this because he actually calls out the children and the grandchildren of these people who are in need. He says, and this is a command. And as you know from, if you've listened to our preaching for a while, you know you always pay attention to the commands in the verse. Those are like the hooks that you hang, you know, your hat on, so to speak. And this is a command. Let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. This is actually a plural command, and so we know that it's referring to the children or grandchildren of the widows. So Paul was not telling Timothy, you need to learn how to care for the widows. In the Greek, you can tell if he's saying you or y'all. You know, we don't translate you or y'all in the English, but in Greek you can tell if the you is a singular or a plural. The Texans and people in the South would, you know, appreciate that distinction. On the West Coast, we don't say y'all, so you don't know if, are you talking to me, just me, or are you talking to the whole group? But in Texas, they know. Greek-speaking people would understand that distinction as well, and so when you read it in the Greek, you know that Paul is saying, teach the people who have who have widows, the children and the grandchildren, teach them to care for the widows. Now, I think this makes sense to us. It would be shameful for a Christian family to go ask the elders to help a widow in their family if that family was not first willing to help them themselves. I mean, wouldn't you just say, if the elder said, well, have you been helping them? No, we haven't actually. We're hoping you would. You know, the elders would say, well, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. You know, we would say, you need to learn how to care for your own family before you come and ask the church to care for them. That just is a good principle. Paul wanted to make sure that they understood how to care for their own family. Now we have a question, and that one is, what does it look like to give honor to widows in a church? Paul answered this question when he said, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. So if any of you are taking notes, this is where you could have two subpoints. The first one is honor those in the church. And the second, the subpoints, there's two of them. The first is to show godliness, and the second is to make a return to the parents. The idea of showing godliness to someone sounds strange to us, doesn't it? We don't say, are you showing godliness to your mother? Are you showing godliness to your father or to your friends? We don't talk like that. Well, the ESV, the English Standard Version translation of the Bible, is trying to show you what the original Greek is saying there. That's why it sounds strange in English, because it's translating it from the Greek. And it's this word, in the Greek, it's this word, eusebeo. If any of you are students of church history, you'll have heard of this guy named Eusebius. Has anyone heard of Eusebius? We have a couple. Wow, we've got a couple here. That word means show godliness. So if any of you are thinking of names for your children, you could consider Eusebius. That would be a tough name to live up to because it means show godliness. Hey, show godliness. Are you showing godliness today? Just an option. Last week, I recommended Anastasia, which means resurrection, and Zoe, which means Lord. Which means life. So there you have two girl names, Eusebius, Timothy, two boy names. Look at all we're doing for you here at Grace Baptist Church. We got the next four babies born in our church. We got the names ready. All of us have a pretty good idea, I think, of what it means to show godliness to a widow. It means in the attitude you have when you go and serve someone. Are you going to go take care of a widow begrudgingly? Are you going to go saying, oh man, why do I have to take this nice pot roast over to her? No, you do it with a happy attitude. You greet her with a smile. You know that you're showing the love of God to her when you serve her. It also means if she has some kind of financial need, you're willing to do that. You're willing to seek to help her need. It's a good description here because it's inclusive of many different things. To teach them to show godliness and care, actually, you could say teach them to love their family. 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter of the Bible. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Do you want to know how to care for widows? Show them love. Show them love in a way that would meet their needs, and that could be physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs as well. The second subpoint of how to honor widows is to make some return to their parents. Now, this is fascinating to think about because there is a financial aspect involved in this word. And one way to really bring this home is to think in your mind, you know, how much has your mom or dad done for you? You know, how many meals have your parents made for you? How much money have they spent on you? I mean, get your notepads out, kids. Let's start tallying. How much money did they spend on you this last month? I mean, it's quite a bit. Go back a year, times it by 18 years. I mean, it's a lot of money. I looked it up just for fun. I looked it up online to see what an economic think tank's estimate of how much parents spend on their kids is. And this is for this year, or a recent year, was $176,000 per child is what a parent invests in their child. That's how much you're worth. You're worth a lot more than that, actually. And that is just a generalized assumption, because, I mean, some of our families have more than one child, and if you were spending that much on each of your children, you'd be broke. So thankfully, many of us know how to raise children for less than that. But I think it's just helpful because it explains to you that your parents have done a lot for you. Your parents have invested a lot in you. And then when it comes time where they need things in life, it should not be hard for a Christian child, no matter how old they are, to think of their parents and say, I need to make a return for them, for all the investment they've given to me. I can make a return to them. And I think that that's just a helpful, and I knew it would be silly to just try to come up with that number. And that actually, that's not how much the child is worth. That's how much is invested, this one think tank estimates, over an extended amount of time. I just thought that would be a helpful figure so that you could think about, you know, wow, how much should a child be willing to, you know, try to pay back their parents? I mean, that's quite a bit of money you got to be, you know, paying back. Now, Christians, we're not thinking in terms of how much money we're paying. You're going to love each other, and it's not a price tag. But I think when you read it in 1 Timothy 5, it's interesting because he says, let them learn how to make some return to their parents. And that just implies some kind of financial aspect there, making a return to them. Both of those subpoints are helpful because it shows what it means for children to care and show honor to a widow that is living, you know, a widow in their family. Paul commanded the grown children in the church to learn how to honor their parents by providing for them. Now, he wasn't trying to guilt trip them into doing this, into caring for them. He wanted them to know that if they honor the widows, then they will actually be honoring God. And that's the biblical way to think about this. And you can see that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4, because that's how he ends. Do you see that? What should the motivation be for the child who's thinking about supporting their parents? They should be doing it because this is pleasing in the sight of God. You don't try to, you know, be nice to your mom just to make her happy as a Christian. That's a wonderful side effect of being nice to your mom. But you are doing it from a deeper motivation, and that is because you know that's what God wants you to do. Paul used the phrase pleasing in the sight of God earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, when he said, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So as Christians, we are not motivated to get something back. We are motivated to please God and to honor Him by honoring other people. This is a very important principle for us as a church to grow in, because it's very easy for us to think like the world, and frankly, the world thinks very poorly of the elderly. Many years ago, the idea of a nursing home would not even be an option and would be controversial. Actually, we lived in Albania for 5 years, and a nursing home came into that community, I think, just while we were there, around the same time. And there were some people in the city who were just upset with the idea of a nursing home, and they thought, you know, if you really loved your parents, you'd never put them there. Why aren't you taking care of them? Why aren't you caring for the widow by bringing them into your home? What's wrong with you that you would send them up there? And we've forgotten this now because we've had nursing homes in our society, I think, for more than a generation now. But originally, it was a controversial issue because people thought, you're not caring for your parents by sticking them in there. I mean, that's the original idea. Now, I'm not saying nursing homes are not a good option. Some of them are amazing. And some elderly people are very happy to go into them. But as a Christian, it's interesting. We need to even think about that decision from Scripture. How does 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3 help you think through that? Are you honoring them by doing that? We're not going to make the decision the same way the world does, where they're just, it's just a bygone conclusion. Oh, yeah, it's set. It's going to happen. We need to look and think about it. The siblings need to get together and talk about it. And if any of them are Christian, they need to say, you know, personally, my conviction comes from God's word, which just says I need to please God by honoring the parents. So, do you see how important this is for our church family to consider? We need to just encourage each other. When your family gets to that point, have you considered this? And we hope that you'll consider it and with a good conscience may decide to put parents in a facility that is a wonderful place. But first, you need to just think about it from Scripture. Paul's first two commands in this passage addressed Timothy and the people in the church, and the essential element that he was communicating to Timothy was the idea of honor. They need to honor the widows and women in need there in the church. And just to make it clear that you understand that, it means those who have family nearby first should look to their own family to care for them, and those who don't, the church should take an added interest in caring for their needs. The interesting part of this passage is it not only talks about how widows need to be honored by the people in the church, it also says how widows are supposed to be living their lives as widows. You can see this in verses 5 and 6, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it is fascinating that Paul even tells the widows, this is how you can honor God even in that stage of your life. Verse 5 says, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Paul makes it clear how Christian widows are supposed to live. The widows who have no family around them are supposed to be focused on prayer for God's work in the community. Paul could have mentioned many ways for a widow to serve, but he focused on one. He wanted widows to be involved in calling out to God in prayer. And isn't that fascinating that that's what Paul mentions? I think this is a beautiful image because it shows us that Christians do not have to be physically strong or financially independent to be used by God in powerful ways. Some of the greatest prayer warriors in the church throughout church history have been widows who have taken Paul's advice seriously. We need to make sure we think about prayer the same way Paul does. Prayer is actually fighting in a spiritual battle. I'm not sure if you think about that. It's certainly not shown that way in popular culture. But if you remember, if you were here during the summer when I preached on Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about putting on the armor of God, and prayer is a part of being armed for battle against the enemy. Do you remember how I described prayer? I described it as the supply line. How good is a soldier who is under siege if there's no supply line? How long could he last without water and food? I mean, he's not going to be able to fight very long. Well, if you have prayer as a Christian, you're able to endure the siege of the enemy. And that's just important for widows and actually everyone in our church to think about. Prayer is a wonderful weapon that we can use to help fight the spiritual battle. Paul gives a positive example of a godly widow, and then he gives a negative example of a widow, what a widow should not be like. And very quickly, he mentions this in verse 6. She who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Now, the way the world would describe that is as a zombie. I mean, the living dead. Paul didn't use that word, of course. But it's a dramatic picture there. A widow who is not living for God and is just living for herself is dead spiritually while she is still living. The word used here in the original Greek just sounds bad. Spatalao. Well, that widow is spatalao. She's just, you know, spent. She's just wasting her life away. It means to indulge oneself beyond the level of propriety, to live luxuriously, to live voluptuously. That's what the dictionary said about that word. You don't want to be a Christian widow like that. It's the opposite of praying for other people, is seeking to invest in yourself. We do not want to honor people who are just living for this life in our church family. I think that's a good principle we could draw. We want to honor people who are living for heaven. We want to honor people who are living for God and for the work of the church. We don't want to honor people who are just wrapped up in living the good life now. This is just an important thing for us to always remind each other about, because we live in a society that is always trying to tell yourself, it's all about you. It's all about your retirement. It's all about getting that next new thing. And as Christians, we constantly have to remind ourselves, no, that's not what we're here for. We're here to live for God. We're here to not invest in things that are going to be destroyed. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, Jesus said. But treasure for yourselves things in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. That is just a very powerful thing for us to think about in our consumer society. We want to encourage elderly people, and actually all of us, to not get caught up in living for ourselves, but in living for God. So the first element of a healthy church from 1 Timothy 5:3 to 8 is that the church understands how to honor those who are honoring God. And we can think about how to do that in creative ways. We want to encourage people. Let's encourage people when they seek to honor God with their time and money and resources. The second element of a healthy church family from this passage is that the church appreciates authority. Now, this is a small point, but the reason I raised it up to one of the essential elements of a healthy church is because Paul makes a highlights it in the passage. You remember how I told you you need to pay attention to the commands in a passage? Well, Paul's next command here is interesting. He says in verse 7, command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. Paul was speaking to Timothy again here. We know this because he isn't saying y'all here. He's saying you. He's giving the second singular command, not the third plural command, okay? So he is saying, you, Timothy, command these things. Now, why is that important? I think this is important for us to see because it reminds us that the local church in Ephesus and our local church needs to function under a structure of authority. Timothy was given the authority as one of the elders of the church in Ephesus to command these things to the congregation. Paul has mentioned this before at the end of chapter 4, and he mentions it again in chapter 5. The local church, if you remember, had been founded by disciples who had been specifically called and commissioned by God to do the work of leading the church. The church would function properly if the people understood that the leaders had been given the authority to speak on behalf of God in guiding the church and in shepherding the flock of God. I think this is important for us to mention in our context today because as Americans, we don't like authority. Even from the way our country was founded, it founded on rebellion. We saw what the British wanted to do to us, taxation without representation, and we said, no, sirree. And I think you're naive if you don't think that that has filtered into the DNA of our society. We are an independent people. We are not a honor-shame culture. We are an autonomous culture where the individual should stand up and be willing to protect their rights. This is just good for us as Americans to understand because that mentality is not the same as the culture of the church. The culture of the church did not come out of rebellion against a human king or queen. The church was founded by Jesus Christ. He's the perfect king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the one that you want to submit yourself to. So we need to be mindful of that. When it talks about authority in the church, it's not a negative idea. It's not something where we immediately have to think checks and balances. That's what the American Christian tends to think of. We think of there's a leader, checks and balances. We should put three branches together in the church and make sure that the judicial, legislative, what's the other one? Executive. And they all should work together. And it's just fascinating because the Bible is not functioning, does not function as a democracy. The Bible actually functions as a theocracy. The church functions under a theocracy. You know what a theocracy is? Ruled by God. Ruled by God. The church is ruled by God, and so when the church decides to raise up leaders, they are being placed there. If the church is a healthy church that is following the principles of Scripture, then that church is placing leadership who are under the incredibly high standards of the God of the King of the universe who is holding those leaders to be accountable. So I just bring that up because I think we naturally tend, as American Christians, we naturally tend to think in terms of checks and balances. And when it talks about command these things as well so they may be without reproach, we immediately think, now wait a minute. Why is he being given the authority to command? He's going to abuse that authority. Well, if you understand the way the church is supposed to function, it's supposed to function with a beautiful picture of the authority that comes from following under God's rule. So it's not me versus them setting up one group against another and that creates a perfect equilibrium. We know in our country, how well does that work? In the church, you can create an equilibrium if everyone is aligned to the same authority, which is God. And as Christians, how do we follow that authority? It's by His word. So I just want to make that point because Paul uses an imperative there. He gives a command, command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. And my last sub-point, I suppose, to the importance of authority in the church is this. Isn't it interesting that everyone in the church is supposed to be above reproach? Sometimes you read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and it says, let the elders be above reproach, and you think, whew, thank goodness I'm not an elder. They have to be above reproach as elders, but I'm down here. This idea can be fostered in a church if there's just too much emphasis given to that. Paul makes it clear the people who are to care for their widows, they need to be above reproach. The widows need to be above reproach. Like everyone in the church family, by the power of God, needs to try to live in a way that is pleasing to God and above reproach. And I think that's just very helpful because you realize you're not living underneath the watching eye of the elders, let's say. You're living under the eye of God, and we all together are seeking to please Him. So that's the second essential element of a healthy church, is to know how to function with authority in a godly, biblical way. The third essential element of a healthy church is to know how to care for the family of God. This point you can see in verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, there's no command given in this verse, but I think it's such a powerful principle and a strange thought in our society, I think it necessitates it having its own point. Paul is being dramatic here. He's talking like John in 1 John, who says, if you call yourself a Christian but hate your brother, you are lying and are not a Christian. That's what John would say in 1 John. Paul is saying, if you call yourself a Christian and you don't care for your own family, you're deceiving yourself, you're not a Christian. Wow. If we actually paid attention to that verse, it would have a dramatic impact on the decisions we make in life. You wouldn't first think about the job that you're going to take, let's say, four states away. You would, because you could please God working in a job in many different places, right? You would think of this verse, okay, if I don't care, this job doesn't let me care for my relatives in a way that they believe is appreciated and I believe is appreciated, then I just can't take that job. That's what a Christian would think if they're reading this. And one reason I wanted to make a point of this is because this verse had a dramatic impact on Lydia and I deciding to stop serving as missionaries overseas and come back and live in the U.S. We were in Europe for 5 years, and we were actually planning to head back. This would have been about 5 years ago, and we were having difficulty trying to decide, you know, should we go back overseas? We're going to be away from our families. It's going to be tough. You know, how can we do it? And we sought advice from different people, and it's actually a difficult thing for Christians to give guidance on if you don't know this verse, because you're saying, well, you know, you're serving the family of God overseas. You're taking the gospel to the lost. You could be making new brothers and sisters in Christ over there. And we were actually tossing it up, trying to decide. Well, Lydia's mom had already recovered from cancer once, but then became quite sick. And we were here in the States interacting with her, and we discovered that she was going to most likely go back into this cancer and have to go through many difficult treatments again. And we decided after reading this verse that we would just need to give up the life as missionaries working overseas because the family needed us. And I was so glad to have this because then it just gave us the certainty to know in our particular situation that the right decision to make at that time was to stay in the States and, Lord willing, look for work in serving God as a pastor in a place that hopefully will put us close to her family. In an amazing way, God provided Grace Baptist Church Lemoore. We're close to our family in Clovis. Yeah, it really, we probably would not be here if not for 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, because we just felt like we couldn't do that at that time. Well, if you know the story, you know this took a dramatic turn because the year we moved here, Lydia's mom passed away. And we have told ourselves many, many times, we know God could have sustained us overseas even during the death of her mom, Dana Stuckey. But we were just so grateful that we had scripture to guide us and to just say, you need to be back here. And then in his grace, God, he fulfilled this beautiful Psalm 116 talks about the death of a saint is precious in the eyes of the Lord. We saw that by being close by Lydia being right by her side when she passed away. I mean, it is just so beautiful. And that in that particular case, I want to be careful because people are in different places, right? We all have different situations. But for us in that particular case, we were able to be close by, and we praise God for that. So I think that's an important point for us to make. I think it's an essential element of a healthy church that the church family understands as Christians, we have the need, the obligation to show love to our immediate family, and that is going to come at a cost, I'm sure. That is going to mean you can't do things the way the world does. I mean, is that not true? How many recruiters, how many headhunters bring this verse up when they're asking you to, you know, do whatever? None, right? And I'm telling you, every job is different. Every person has to decide it for themselves. But what I think is important for us as a church family to do is to be honest with Scripture and allow it to speak to our lives and inform the decisions that we make. So you can see why I considered that to be, you know, an essential element of a healthy church. Each of these are really powerful. I believe that if a church family does this, if Timothy had sought to do this with the church in Ephesus, it would have had a great impact. I mean, would the widows have been happy? Yes, they would have known they're getting cared. I'm sure they were happy. Some families weren't caring for their own widows, and now they are. Like, praise God, that's wonderful. It's a good testimony. The same thing is true when it comes to authority. It is beautiful when a church family functions with a correct understanding of authority. It's like ties on a railroad that keep the train going. That train can hustle. That train can go fast and far if it has the right guidelines. Instead of people trying to, let's say, turn it to the left or turn it to the right or shake the caboose in the back, you know, if you have it right, if you understand what the Bible wants, you get there. And then lastly, that idea of caring for the church. That means caring for individual families, and I think it applies naturally to what the picture of our love for each other as a church family means as well. It's supposed to look like a healthy family when we come together and love each other as a church family. So I hope that just gets you excited and gives you hope for what God is doing in our church family, helping us to learn how we can be made into this beautiful bride of Christ that the groom, Jesus Christ, is preparing to come and take when he returns. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful to you for this word. It is fascinating to think about what you are communicating, what you communicated through Paul to Timothy, and how you are using your word even in our church today. God, I have done so in an imperfect way now, but I pray that you would use these words to help all of us see how beautiful your ideal for what the church family is supposed to be like is. Help us as we seek to live it out as brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray these things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, and all God's children said, Amen. All right, you are all dismissed. Have a wonderful rest of the day.